Heavenly Father, we thank you for granting us a good night's sleep and awakening us to another day that we might serve you. As we begin our worship here, we ask that you'd grant us the presence of your Holy Spirit, that you'd guide and direct the study, the words that are spoken, that you'll take control of my thoughts, my reasoning, and hide me behind your cross, that what is shared might be truthful, honest, and words designed to glorify you. We ask that you touch these words with a coal off of your altar and pour your latter rain out upon us by opening our understanding to the message of the hour. We want the holy oil that comes down through those two golden pipes from the olive trees to become part of our experience. Help us to understand more fully the significance of the Millerite history in this study. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we start, I want to recommend to you a website. Probably ought to write it up there. Just saying it won't. www.the7thunders.net has recently put up an interview from a student of Oakwood College that identifies it in order to proceed through Adventist school system, you have to be grounded in spiritual formation. And it's a real eye-opener. You should just been up there over the past 24 hours. You should go ahead and take a look at that if you're considering what the foundations of Adventism are, because there's two foundations that Adventism is choosing on what they're going to stand on. One's the foundation that's on sand, one that's on the rock. And what's going on in the colleges of Adventism is sand. If you want to see the evidence, go to www.the7thunders.net. All right, I received an email from one person that doesn't appreciate that I'm sharing all the old stuff. I've told you out front, I have to share the old stuff in order to prepare the way to draw some conclusions that may or may not be new, but you know, there's some voices out in Adventism that one of the evidences that I personally have that they're not truly being used by the Lord is they're teaching the same message today that they were teaching 10 or 20 years ago. And the Bible says a messenger of God is going to bring something old and something new. Okay, so you may be complaining that here, in a nice way, complaining that all I'm bringing is old, okay, but this is a long series. So at this point, we may be doing some old, but it's for the purpose of introducing some new. So here's the patience of the saints. We want to go back into our consideration of the lines. We've looked at the fact that Ellen White marks that prophecy is illustrated on a line, and this is in agreement with Isaiah. And we're saying that the teaching of the latter rain message is accomplished by bringing one prophetic line upon another prophetic line upon another prophetic line from here in the Bible and there in the Bible. And in so doing, these lines, when brought together, give an illustration of the history of the latter rain at the end of the world, a history that we have to recognize if we are going to receive the latter rain. So we're going to begin to actually lay out these lines. I'm well aware that in a previous presentation in this series, I went through the Millerite history, but this is purposeful. We want to be clear about one of these lines to have a starting point to build the other lines upon them. So repeating Millerite history a second time is a purposeful technique upon the testimony of two, a thing is established. We want to begin with Selected Messages, Book 2. It says, there are those now living who in studying the prophecies of Daniel and John received great light from God as they passed over the ground where special prophecies were in process of fulfillment in their order. If you remember, we've emphasized that Sister White says this prophetic history that's repeated throughout the scriptures, it has a specific order. We're in process of fulfillment in their order. They bore the message of time to the people. The truth shone out as clearly as the sun at noonday. And here's the part that we want to focus on, this last sentence. Historical events showing the direct fulfillment of prophecy were set before the people, and prophecy was seen to be a figurative delineation of events leading down to the close of this earth's history. And in your notes, figurative is defined as representing something else, representing by resemblance, typical, representing by resemblance, not literal or direct. So when Sister White says prophecy was seen to be a figurative delineation of events, she's saying prophecy was recognized to be typifying other lines of prophecy. She says it was a figurative delineation, and you see the word delineation there from Webster's also. It says the first draught of a thing, outline, representation of a form or a figure by lines, sketch, design. Remember, Sister White says the student of prophecy needs to be able to sketch down the lines of prophecy. So a delineation means to set forth upon a line. A figurative delineation means a line that will have a actual fulfillment, but at the same time, it's typifying another line. So what she's saying, we'll spend a little bit of time on this sentence. Historical events were set before the people. I'm going to set some historical events before you to show you that this sentence here is a nice definition of what prophecy is. She says, prophecy was seen to be a figurative delineation of events leading down to the close of this earth's history. So there is a direction to the prophetic line. It's leading downward to the close of this earth's history. This one, we're beginning this prophetic line in 1798, and we have illustrations all the way to 1863, but they're leading towards the close of this earth's history. And it says historical events. Okay, the historical event in 1798 was the Pope's received a deadly wound. Historical event in 1833, there was a falling of the stars. Historical event in 1840, Ottoman Empire is restrained. Historical event in May of 1842, the 43 charts published. All these waymarks have a specific order, but they're historical events. The way that you demonstrate prophecy is through identifying historical events on a timeline that goes down to the end of the world's history. And as you do, the people will see that these historical events are the fulfillment of prophecy, or they won't. If it's the wrong historical event, then you're going to have to force it. You're going to have to twist some things. But the Millerites, they set forth historical events on a timeline, heading down to the close of this earth's history. And the historical events were typical. You know, the Pope here receiving the deadly wound in 1798, that was literal. But it's prefiguring the final fall of Babylon at the end of the world. It's typifying this event. Okay, the restraint of Islam on August 11th, 1840, is typifying the restraint of Islam on 9/11, 2001. The Protestant churches closing their doors on the Millerites in June of 1842 is typifying the Protestants of the United States passing a Sunday law. Christ beginning judgment on October 22nd, 1844 is typifying when Christ closes judgment, when Michael stands up in Daniel 12:1. So prophecy, historical events were set before the people, and prophecy was seen to be a figurative delineation to set forth upon a line, a figurative delineation of events leading down to the close of this earth's history. That's what prophecy is. Next thought. This will be the point of reference for quite some time. Great Controversy 343. The work of God in the earth presents from age to age a striking similarity in every great reformation or religious movement. The Millerite history, Sister White says, that it was the greatest reformation since the Protestant Reformation. This is a great religious and reformatory movement, this history. Okay. She says, the work of God in the earth presents from age to age a striking similarity in every great reformation or religious movement. The principles of God's dealing with men are ever the same. The important movements of the present have their parallel in those of the past, and the experience of the church in former ages has lessons of great value for our time. Sister White here is saying, the important movements of the present, and what's the important movement of the present? It's the movement of Revelation 18. Sister White says that Revelation 18 is a movement. Okay, she also says that at every important movement, Satan has one thing that he does every time. He does several things, but one thing that Satan does when he sees it's time for God to have a reformation movement, she says he does it every time. He creates a counterfeit movement every time. We have that quote in our notes as we proceed. So at the end of the world, you're going to have in Adventism two movements, and we'll deal with that at the conclusion of this presentation, Lord willing. And the one movement is the movement that Sister White speaks about when she's dealing with the Alpha apostasy that began in the beginning of the 20th century with the teachings of pantheism and all the interrelated things. And speaking of that apostasy, she says, nothing will be allowed to stand in the way of that movement, but that it's built upon sand and it's going to be swept away. It's built upon the spiritual formation that you can check out at www.theseventhunders.net, because spiritual formation, that's spiritualism. Pantheism of John Hardy Kellogg is spiritualism. That's the false movement that's building the false foundation. And it's the counterfeit of the true movement, okay? And Sister White says, the principles of God's dealing with men are ever the same. The important movements of the present have their parallel in those of the past. And the experience of the church in former ages has lessons of great value for our time. Now, we emphasized this in the record two worships ago. The prophecy has a specific order. So we're going to show that this is the specific order here. But the Millerite history, it has at least two primary lessons. Can you have two primaries? Okay, it has at least two primary lessons. We can, even if that's an oxymoron. And it's this. The Millerite history is going to line up with every reform movement. So all the waymarks, they're going to correspond to the other reform movements from Noah, Elijah, Moses, all of them. But the Millerite movement is also telling us about Jesus being the one who illustrates the end from the beginning. So some of these waymarks in the Millerite history, even though they agree and line up with all the other reformatory movements, they are specifically typifying the end of Adventism, because this is the beginning of Adventism. Okay, the beginning of Adventism was a fulfillment of the parable of the 10 virgins. The end of Adventism is the fulfillment of the parable of the 10 virgins. So there's waymarks on here in the Millerite history that are specific to our history today. Whereas, you know, the reform movement of Noah, it corresponds to this, point by point. The same order, the reform movement of Noah, but you're going to have a hard time forcing the parable of the 10 virgins into Noah. Okay, the parable of the 10 virgins... is here and in our history. So there's two primary lessons to draw from here. One is that it's a parallel of all the other reform movements. The other is that it's the beginning of Adventism, and therefore it's illustrating the end of Adventism. So we're going to just walk through these. This should be easy, it should be quick, because as our friend said in the email, this is old stuff, okay? In 1798, the first angel's message arrives. Okay, we've already put that in place. I'm not going to repeat that quote. Last week, we used quotes for that. Testimonies to Ministers, page 115, says, Daniel stood in his lot to bear his testimony, which was sealed till the time until the time of the end. That's Daniel 12. Daniel, seal up thy words till the time of the end. Which was sealed until the time of the end when the first angel's message should be proclaimed to the world. So the time of the end, the book of Daniel sealed until the first angel's message is to be proclaimed. The first angel arrives at this point. To mark the actual expression 1798, you go to Great Controversy 356, but at the time of the end, says the prophet, many shall run to and fro and knowledge shall be increased. Since 1798, the book of Daniel has been unsealed. Okay? 1798. Now, the person that unseals the book is Christ. But Christ has many names in the scriptures, and his names can convey attributes that he wants us to understand about him in that particular illustration. In Daniel 8:13, he's Palmoni. He's the wonderful numberer. And sure enough, in Daniel 8:13, you've got the key that unlocks all these time prophecies, these numbers. So in Daniel 8:13, his name is Palmoni, the numberer of secrets, the wonderful numberer. But when it comes to his activity of sealing or unsealing God's word, he's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Sister White says, it was the Lion of the tribe of Judah who unsealed the book and gave to John the revelation of what should be in these last days. Daniel stood in his lot to bear his testimony, which was sealed until the time of the end when the first angel's message should be proclaimed in our world. These matters are of infinite importance in these last days. This thought here may be old, but it is of infinite importance that it was the Lion of the tribe of Judah that unsealed the book of Daniel in 1798. These matters are of infinite importance in these last days, but while many shall be purified and made white and tried, the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand. Why is it of infinite importance? Because those people that don't understand these things are going to die for eternity. Okay, this is James White. When Daniel was commanded to seal up and close, Daniel 12:4, what Daniel was commanded to seal up and close is now, through all the all-powerful mediation of the Lion of the tribe of Judah, revealed unto us. And he says a lot about running to and fro in the rest of this paragraph. And at the end he says, the opening then and unfolding of the prophetic word is another convincing proof that we have arrived at the end of the age, the unsealing of the prophecy and the revelation of the mystery of God being reserved unto the time of the end. Okay, what James White is saying here, what I want you to see that he's saying, is that the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he's agreeing with his wife, the prophetess, is the one that unsealed the book of Daniel. But the Lion of the tribe of Judah in Revelation chapter 5 and 6, he's taking the Bible, the book that's sealed with seven seals, and he's unsealing it. And the point is, it's in 1798 that the Lion of the tribe of Judah begins to remove seven seals from the book. Seven seals are removed in this history. Now, I know full well, and I agree 100%, that the seven seals represent history that began in the Christian church. But God's word is infinite. It has several revelations of truth connected with it. And in terms of the work of Christ unsealing the Bible to the understanding of God's people, the Lion of the tribe of Judah unsealed the book of Daniel here, and simultaneously, because the books of Daniel and Revelation go together, the same line of prophecy that's in Daniel is taken up in the Revelation, he simultaneously begins to unseal those seven seals to the Millerites. How does the Bible get sealed up? Signs of the Times, May 17, 1905. The scribes and Pharisees professed to explain the scriptures, but they explained them in accordance with their own ideas and traditions. Their customs and maxims became more and more exacting. In its spiritual sense, the sacred word became to the people as a sealed book, closed to their comprehension. The Bible's sealed up when it's closed to our comprehension. And in the history of Christ, Why was it sealed up to the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees? It was sealed up because prior to the arrival of Christ, they had adopted the philosophy of Greek education. Just as it's sealed up to Adventists at the end of the world, because from 1919 onward, we've adopted the philosophy of apostate Protestantism and Catholicism into our educational system that leads us today where Oakwood College insists that if you're going to move up in that school, that you have to begin first by taking the course of spiritual formation, including the rituals of taking the bread and dipping it in the cup and passing it on. Who was it that dipped the bread in the cup?
Judas.
It was Judas. Okay. Check it out. Right here. What seals up the word is traditions and customs. Spalding McGann, page 58, says, when Christ came to this earth, the traditions that had been handed down from generation to generation and the human interpretation of the scriptures hid from men the truth as it is in Jesus. The truth was buried beneath a mass of tradition. The spiritual import of the sacred volumes was lost, for in their unbelief, men locked the door of the heavenly treasure. Darkness covered the earth and gross darkness the people. Truth looked down from heaven to earth, but nowhere was revealed the divine impress. A gloom like a pall of death overspread the earth, but the Lion of the tribe of Judah prevailed. He opened the seal that closed the book of divine instruction. The world was permitted to gaze upon pure, unadulterated truth. Truth itself descended to roll back the darkness and counteract error. A teacher was sent from heaven with the light that was to light every man that cometh into the world. There were men and women who were eagerly seeking for what? For knowledge. When the book of Daniel is unsealed, there's going to be an increase of knowledge. There were men and women who were eagerly seeking for knowledge. Now she's going to define what knowledge is. The sure word of prophecy. And when it came, it was as a light shining in a dark place. So who is it that unseals the book that's sealed at any point in history? Because all these reformatory movements are identical, because God's dealings with man is ever the same. It's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It's Christ. And he unseals the book of divine instruction. What is the book of divine instruction? Signs of the time, July 11th, 1906. Let everyone who has been blessed with reasoning faculties take up the Bible and search its pages that he may understand the will of God concerning him. In this book, divine instruction is given to all. The Bible is the book of divine instruction. If that becomes sealed up at different points in history through the acceptance of traditions and customs that are handed down from generation to generation, and the term from the Bible that categorizes the activity of Satan that introduces the traditions and customs that seals up the Bible, it's called the mystery of iniquity. And it takes place in each of these reform movements. It's taking place today. What they're teaching in the Adventist colleges is the mystery of iniquity reaching the height of darkness. Daniel has been standing in his lot since the seal was removed and the light of truth been shining upon his visions. He stands in his lot, bearing the testimony which was to be understood at the end of the day. So where's Daniel standing in his lot? Right there in 1798. The end of the days. What's it mean that he's standing in his lot? When God gives a man a special work to do, he is to stand in his lot and place, as did Daniel, ready to answer the call, ready to fulfill his purpose. In 1798, the book of Daniel was going to fulfill its purpose. And what was its purpose? It was going to produce an increase of knowledge that was going to test this generation, producing two classes of worshipers. That was the purpose of the book of Daniel. Okay, in 1833... this message, this increase of knowledge is going to be formalized. By formalized, we mean it's going to be put into an understanding where the Lord can hold this generation accountable for this message. doesn't hold us accountable to things that we know nothing of or do not have the ability to know anything about. But in 1833, Miller begins to preach, and the Lord puts an emphasis on his preaching by fulfilling the falling of the stars. And now the message is proclaimed. You'll notice the first message arrives. The first message is proclaimed. The first message is empowered. The second message arrives, and we have a quote where Sister White says that in here, the second message is proclaimed. And at the midnight cry, the second message is empowered. Here, the third message arrives. We've been proclaiming the third message for 150 years. And on 9/11, the third message was empowered. Same process in all three messages. Okay, after the message is going through history, testing these people in this generation, this is the message moving through history, the Lord's going to empower it on August 11th, 1840. And when he does, the mighty angel of Revelation 10, verses 1 and 2, descends. We'll read those verses. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was, as it were, the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot upon the earth. Now, if you pay attention to those characteristics, we won't deal with all of them. We're going to make sure that we understood that this angel, he comes down right here. And several things happen at this point. The message is empowered, testing starts, but Seventh-day Adventist Bible Commentary, Volume 7, 971, the mighty angel who instructed John, 971, the mighty angel who instructed John was no less a personage than Jesus Christ, setting his right foot on the sea, and his left foot upon the dry land, shows the part which he is acting in the closing scenes of the great controversy with Satan. Okay, when he comes down, it's demonstrating his involvement in the Millerite history in connection with the great controversy. Well, what's it mean about his foot upon the land and the sea? The angel's position, with one foot on the sea and the other on the land, signifies the wide extent of the proclamation of the message. It will cross the broad waters and be proclaimed in other countries and even to the world. So when this angel comes down and he puts one foot on the land and one foot upon the sea, it's identifying that it's at this point the message is going to go around the world. Okay, now if you understand this, this is going to allow you to mark when this angel comes down, because you can go into Advent history and find when the first angel's message was sent around the world. It's a historical fact. The message of Revelation 14 proclaiming the hour of God's judgment is come is given in the time of the end, and the angel of Revelation 10 is represented as having one foot on the sea and one foot on the land, showing that the message will be carried to distant lands. The ocean will be crossed. The islands of the sea will hear the proclamation of the last message of warning to the world. Okay? So he comes down when the message is going to get taken to the world. That's just one argument. When he comes down, we're saying it's August 11th, 1840, because on August 11th, 1840, as we've discussed previously, the prediction of the collapse of the Ottoman Empire has been fulfilled, and the year-day principle of Bible prophecy has been confirmed in front of all men, so they can see that what the Millerites are saying about the end of the world is valid, because it's based upon the year-day principle. We've read this previously, we'll read it again. Because when we were discussing it previously, we were discussing whether or not Ellen White believed that the collapse of the Ottoman Empire was actually a fulfillment of a time prophecy of the sixth trumpet. Now we're going to glean another thought out of this same passage. Great Controversy 334. The event exactly fulfilled the prediction. When it became known, multitudes were convinced of the correctness of the principles of prophetic interpretation adopted by Miller and his associates, and a wonderful impetus was given to the Advent movement. Men of learning and position united with Miller both in preaching and publishing his views, and from when? From 1840 to 1844, the work rapidly extended. Ah, The first angel's message begins to spread around the world when? In 1840. In fact, in this passage, August 11th, 1840. This is when the angel comes down. This is when the message is going around the world. The Advent movement of 1840 to 44 was a glorious manifestation of the power of God. The first angel's message was carried to every mission station in the world. Great Controversy 6:11. When was the first angel's message carried to every mission station in the world? 1840 to 1844. The angel came down on August 11th, 1840. The angel is no less a personage than Jesus Christ. People don't want to believe that in Adventism. They want to maintain the darkness that they're in. And Manuscript Releases, Volume 9, page 134 says, "Any question that Satan can arouse in the mind to create doubt in regard to the grand history of the past travels of the people of God will please his satanic majesty and is an offense to God. The tidings of the Lord soon coming in power and great glory to our world is truth. And in 1840, many voices were raised in its proclamation." She's being very specific that this history here, the restraint of Islam on August 11th, 1840, would be a special focus point of attack by Satan. Okay, we're saying that when he comes down with the little book opener in his hand on August 11th, 1840, the testing process is initiated. Revelation 10, 8 through 10 says, "And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, Go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went," John went, "unto the angel," he went to Christ, "and said unto him, Give me the little book," which Sister White tells us is the book of Daniel. "And he said unto me, Take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey, and as soon as I'd eaten it, my belly was bitter." Here, John is representing the Millerites who eat the little book on August 11th, 1840, and it's sweet because the year-day principle of Bible prophecy has just been confirmed before the world and validated the message that they're proclaiming. This is when it becomes sweet for the Millerites. But when you get to October 22nd, 1844, it's bitter. But John here has become part of the prophecy. He's representing the Millerites. Most Seventh-day Adventists understand this. But they don't understand that it's only in a secondary fashion that he's representing the Millerites. Because John here is told before he even takes the little book that when he eats it, it's going to be sweet, and it ultimately is going to become bitter. The Millerites didn't understand that. The Millerites didn't understand that experience of sweetness to bitterness. But who understands it? Seventh-day Adventists understand it. The 144,000 understand it. John here in Revelation 10 is primarily representing a people who understand the Millerite history in advance of it being repeated. He's primarily representing the 144,000. But we're saying here that when the little book is taken and eaten, a testing process is initiated. This is one of the waymarks. This is one of the points. This is one of the specifications of these waymarks. So what's it mean when a prophet eats a little book? Well, in Ezekiel chapter 2, we will read, beginning in verse 1. All the prophets agree with one another, and all the prophets are speaking about the end of the world. 1 Corinthians 14:32 says, "The spirit of the prophets is subject unto the prophets." And verse 33 says, "For God is not an author of confusion." If they disagreed, it would be confusing. If John's eating the little book in chapter 10 of Revelation, then when we see Ezekiel eating this little book, it's a parallel illustration. "And he said unto me, Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I would challenge you." Ezekiel is very clear. This is Ezekiel speaking, and Ezekiel's the one that puts in the record when God's people stand on their feet. Just go to Ezekiel 37 to find out when they stand on their feet. And they stand on their feet when the message of Islam arrives. Okay? "And he said unto me," the message of the four winds, "and he said unto me, Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. And the Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me and set me upon my feet, that I heard him that spake unto me." And that's what he says in Ezekiel 37. When the second message of the four winds arrives, God's people stand on their feet, a mighty army, and the Spirit is breathed upon them. So this is a parallel passage here. And rightly understood, according to Ellen White, those four winds of Ezekiel 37 are represented as an angry horse seeking to break loose and bring death and destruction in over the whole earth. And this is the angry horse of Bible prophecy. Islam is the angry horse of Bible prophecy. And in Revelation 9:11, it says that Islam has a king over him. And it defines his name as Apollyon and Abaddon, either in the Greek or the Hebrew. And those names mean death and destruction. So in Revelation 9:11, it's describing the character of Islam, which is death and destruction. And Sister White tells us that the four winds of Ezekiel 37 are represented by an angry horse seeking to break loose, an angry horse that's restrained. That's the restraining of the four winds, seeking to break loose and fulfill its character, which is to bring death and destruction. And its character is marked in Revelation 9:11. So here, if you understand this correctly, in these first couple verses in chapter 2, Ezekiel's been placed right here when Islam is restrained in the Millerite history, and the angel comes down with the little book open in his hand. Okay, that's why I took the time there, so you can see that these line up perfectly. And he said unto me, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation. When you eat that little book, you're going to get sent to a bunch of rebels that hath rebelled against me. And what is a rebel? What is a rebel in the Bible? Brothers and sisters, what's a rebel? Rebellion. Rebellion is what?
Witchcraft.
Spiritualism. You're going to be sent to a bunch of people that are eating the doctrine of spiritual formation. Witchcraft. Pantheism. Spiritualism. And he said unto me, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me, even unto this very day. For they are an impudent children and stiff-hearted. I do send thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God. What will you say to them when you go? You're going to give them a message from the Bible. Thus saith the Lord God. You're going to carry a Bible message to them. I do send thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God. And they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall know that there hath been a prophet among them. And thou, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words, though briars and thorns be with thee. What's the briars and thorns of the scriptures? Well, that's the tares. At this point, the wheat and tares are still together. They're about to be separated. But at this point, Ezekiel, the wheat, is still with the tares, the briar and thorns, giving them a message. Though briars and thorns be with thee, and thou doest dwell among scorpions, be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. And thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. But thou, son of man, hear what I say to thee. Be thou not rebellious like that rebellious house. Where is Ezekiel? He's right here. He's right here. It says, open thy mouth and eat that I give thee. That's John in Revelation 10. Same point in history. Same way mark. And when I looked, behold, a hand was sent unto me. Did the angel have a little book open in his hand? Okay, same hand. And lo, a roll of the book was therein, and he spread it before me, and it was written within and without, and there was written therein lamentations and mourning and woe. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, eat that thou findest, eat this roll, and go speak unto the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth, and he caused me to eat that roll, and he said, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then did I eat, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. What happened when John ate that little book? Sweet as honey. And he said unto me, Son of man, go get to the house of Israel and speak with my words unto them. When you eat this little book, you're now going to take a prophetic message to God's people that are in rebellion. The testing process is initiated. For thou art not sent to a people of a strange speech and of a hard language, but to the house of Israel. You're not sent to people outside of Adventism. You're sent to Adventism. Not to many people of a strange speech of and a hard language, whose words thou cannot understand. Surely had I sent thee to them, they would have hearkened unto thee. You don't get so much resistance talking about 9/11 being Islam with non-Adventists. It's the Adventists that rebel against that one. The non-Adventists, they're not too threatened by understanding the 25-20 prophecy. It's the Adventists that are threatened by that. If he'd sent Ezekiel to the non-Adventists, they would have listened. But the house of Israel will not hearken unto thee, for they will not hearken unto me. And all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Behold, I have made thy face strong against their faces, and their forehead strong against their foreheads. What's happening to Ezekiel? His forehead's becoming strong. What's that mean? He's being sealed. This is the sealing process. As an animate, what's the forehead represent in terms of physiology? It's the frontal lobe, isn't it? That's where your moral decisions are made. In this process, Ezekiel is settling into the truth spiritually and intellectually so that he can't be moved. His moral center of his being is being grounded. It's being hardened to where he would rather die than sin. He's being sealed. Behold, I've made thy face strong against their faces and thy forehead strong against their foreheads. As an adamant harder than flint have I made thy forehead. Fear them not, neither be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. And then Jeremiah says, thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord of hosts. Now drop down to the spirit of prophecy quote underneath. We're not done reading from Jeremiah. But when Jeremiah, when he finds his words, he finds them right here. He finds them right where John finds them. He finds them right where Ezekiel finds them. But what he tells us about the words he's eating is that they're the joy and rejoicing of his heart. Notice what Sister White says. Volume 7 of the Commentaries, 971. The comprehension of the truth and the glad reception of the message is represented in the eating of the little book. Well, that's what Jeremiah is saying. Go back to Jeremiah. Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of mine heart. For I am called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. I sat not in the assemblies of mockers, nor rejoiced. I sat alone because of thy hand. Right here, Jeremiah, he eats the little book. He comprehends it. All right, he likes it. But what it and it's caused by God's hand, because the little book was in his hand, by Christ's hand. And what's it do? It produces a separation between Jeremiah and those around him. And that's what's going on here. When the first angel's message is in power, and on August 11th, 1840, the separation process begins between the Millerites and the Protestant churches. Shortly thereafter, the Protestant churches are going to close their doors against this message. Okay, this is a separation process. He says, I sat not in the assembly of mockers, nor rejoiced. I sat alone because of thy hand, for thou hast filled me with indignation. Why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable? He's been separated now. Because of the message here, he's been separated from the group that is mocking this message. And we've read where William Miller said that in this history, right after the 1843 chart was introduced, that the Protestant churches, they turned on the Millerites. They begin to mock them. They begin to say it's a delusion, fanaticism. So here's where Jeremiah is. He's been separated. He's ate the little book. He's been separated out. He's going through this history. He's going through this history. I sat not in the assembly of mockers, nor rejoiced. I sat alone because of thy hand, for thou hast filled me with indignation. Why is my pain perpetual and my wound incurable, which refuseth to be healed? Will thou be altogether unto me as a liar, as waters that fail? That's right here. Will you be to me a liar? Ah, right here. 1843. Though the vision tarry, wait for it. It will not lie. He's disappointed. This is the first disappointment Jeremiah is illustrating. Oh God, will you be a liar? He will not lie. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, if thou return, then I will bring thee again, and thou shalt stand before me. And if thy take forth the precious from the vial, thou shalt be as my mouth. Let them return unto thee, but return not unto them. And I will make thee unto this people a fenced brazen wall. And they shall fight against thee, and they shall prevail not, and they shall not prevail against thee. For I am with thee to save thee and to deliver thee, saith the Lord. And I will deliver thee out of the hand of the wicked, and I will redeem thee out of the hand of the terrible. First disappointment. I've looked for it. I can't find it. But I've heard that there was 200,000 people in the movement, and that the first disappointment, it went down to 50,000. We've put in the record the 50,000 coming to 1842. So here, there's a separation at the first disappointment. Jeremiah is there. Everyone's there. Everyone's shocked that the Lord doesn't return in 1843. And the Lord says, if you will return to me here, blessed is he who waiteth. Okay? If you will go ahead and get back in line, I will make you my voice. He's going to make him this voice when they proclaim the message, behold, the bridegroom cometh. And I will separate you from the hand of the wicked. And that's what Daniel 12 is saying. At the end of this experience of the Millerites, there'll be two classes of worshipers, the wise who understand the increase of knowledge and the wicked. And he's going to separate them on October 22nd, 1844. Okay, in May of 1842, this here begins a testing process. The message is empowered. In May of 1842, the 1843 chart is introduced. You have Joseph Bates telling us that it was printed in 1842 in May, and you have Joseph Bates telling us that there was 300 of these printed, okay? This is interesting. The next quote is from James White concerning the 1843 chart. It said, it was the united testimony of the Second Advent lecturers and papers when standing on the original faith that the publication of the chart was a fulfillment of Habakkuk 2, verses 2 and 3. The united testimony, everyone understood that this was a fulfillment of Habakkuk 2. If the chart was a subject of prophecy and those who deny it leave the original faith. James White's later going to deny one of the truths on this chart, but the point is that I want you to see is this chart was understood to be a waymark, a fulfillment, a prophecy. And if you denied it, you were no longer a Millerite Adventist. Of course, he wrote this when Seventh-day Adventists were in the picture. So if you denied it, you're no longer a Seventh-day Adventist, according to James White. If you deny that this is a fulfillment of Habakkuk. And as being a fulfillment of Habakkuk, it is a waymark. It is a waymark. And there's a lot on this line that I haven't put on there. We're going to develop it as time goes on. Okay? Joseph Bates says this. Our history shows that there were hundreds teaching from the same chronological charts that William Miller was, all of one stamp. Then it was the oneness of the message, all on one theme, the coming of the Lord Jesus at a certain time. 1844. They were all using this chart. Okay. Next waymark, June of 1842. In June of 1842, Mr. Miller gave his second course of lectures at the Casco Street Church in Portland, Maine, with few exceptions. The different denominations closed the door of their churches against Mr. Miller. The second angel's message arrives at this point. In March of 1844, you have the quote from Great Controversy 392, where Sister White says this, as early as 1842, the direction given in this prophecy to write the vision and make it plain upon tables that he may run that readeth it had suggested to Charles Fitch the preparation of a prophetic chart to illustrate the visions of Daniel and Revelation. The publication of this chart was regarded as a fulfillment of the command given by Habakkuk. No one, however, then noticed that an apparent delay in the accomplishment of the vision, a tarrying time, is presented in the same prophecy. Okay, here's the first disappointment, the tarrying time, the misunderstanding of the fullness of the year. In 1843, 1844, in this history here, the second angel's message. After the second angel's message arrives, Sister White says, in 1843, 1844, the second angel's message is proclaimed. She says, the first and second messages were given in 1843 and 1844, and we're now under the proclamation of the third. Okay, next quote. Near the close, the midnight cry, August 12th through 17th, the Exeter Cap meeting introduces the message of the midnight cry. Near the close of the second angel's message, I saw a great light from heaven shining upon the people of God. The rays of this light seemed as bright as the sun, and I heard the voice of angels crying, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go you out to meet him. This was the midnight cry, which was to give power to the second angel's message. The midnight cry is what empowers the second angel's message. Just like August 11th, 1840 empowered the first angel's message, and 9/11 empowers the third angel's message. Angels were sent from heaven to arouse the discouraged saints and prepare them for a great work before them. The most talented were not the first to receive this message. Okay, from Great Controversy underneath this, Great Controversy 400, speaking of the midnight cry, she says, like a tidal wave, the movement swept across the land. Remember that. Remember that for tomorrow's presentation. The midnight cry swept across the land rapidly. 2 months' time, it was carried across the United States. This was something that was accomplished by the Spirit of the Lord, not by human beings. In the middle of the paragraph, it says, it was similar. Now she's going to compare it to prophetic history. It was similar in character to those seasons of humiliation and returning unto the Lord, which among ancient Israel followed messages of reproof from his servants. It bore the characteristics that marked the work of God in every age. The midnight cry bore the characteristics. The midnight cry was the same way mark that is repeated in every reform movement. Okay. And the seven thunders. In Revelation 10:4, once this mighty angel comes down out of heaven with a little book open in his hand. It says in verse 4, and he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth, and when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the seven thunders here, but Sister White tells us what the seven thunders represent. She says, the seven thunders was a delineation. What does delineation mean? To set forth upon a line. The seven thunders was a delineation of events. Okay, it's a delineation of how many events then, probably? Probably seven. The seven thunders was a delineation of events that would transpire under the first and second angel's messages. From 1798 to 1844, October 22nd, 1844, this is the history of the first and second angel's message. The third angel's message begins on October 22nd, 1844. It arrives. But when she says, the seven thunders represent a delineation of events that would transpire under the first and second angel's message. She's saying the seven thunders represent the events that would transpire from 1798 to October 22nd, 1844. So what are those events? 1798, the first message arrives, the time of the end. August 1840, first message empowered, the mighty angel comes down. May of 1842, the chart is introduced. The chart is a waymark, and it's a waymark that's illustrated in every reform line. Okay, it's an important waymark. June of 1842, the second angel's message arrives. Doors begin to close. The tarrying time, March 1844. Not only a historical event, not only part a waymark on the reform line, but a component of the parable of the ten virgins. August 1844, the midnight cry. October 22nd, 1844, the door closes. Those are the seven thunders. She says, the special light given to John, which was expressed in the seven thunders, was a delineation of events that would transpire into the first and second angel's messages. She further says, after these seven thunders uttered their voices, the injunction. What's the word injunction mean? Autumn, what's injunction mean? It means command. Okay, command. After the seven thunders uttered their voice, the command comes to John as to Daniel. John's commanded something just like Daniel was commanded something. What was Daniel commanded? Seal up the book. Now, it's not a human being that's making this observation. It's right there in the English grammar. She's saying that when John is told to seal up what the seven thunders uttered, that this is a parallel to Daniel sealing up his book in Daniel chapter 12. Okay. Is it not? So she's comparing the sealing up of the book of Daniel with the sealing up of the seven thunders. And what happened when the book of Daniel was unsealed? A reformatory movement arrived in history, an increase of knowledge. Two classes of worshipers are developed and then demonstrated when the book of Daniel is unsealed. So what's going to happen when the seven thunders are unsealed at the end of the world? Same thing. Okay. After these seven thunders uttered their voices, the injunction comes to John as to Daniel in regard to the little book, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered. These relate to future events that will be disclosed in their order. One place, she says, the seven thunders represent events that would transpire under the first and second angel's message, but here, in connection with the seven thunders being unsealed at the end of the world, she says the seven thunders there represent future events. What future events at the end of the world? Well, the time of the end, the empowerment of the message, the argument over the foundations, the Protestants closing their doors, a disappointment, a Michael standing up. It's all there. It's all governed by that quote we started with from Great Controversy 342. The reformatory movements all parallel one another. Okay? Now we're going to extend out the timeline beyond where we usually do. Manuscript Releases, Volume 1, page 53. I do not wish to ignore or drop one link in the chain of evidence that was formed as, after the passing of time in 1844. When was the passing of time? Right here. This is when the third angel's message arrives. What time passed? The 2300 years. After the passing of time, little companies of seekers after truth met together to study the Bible and ask for light and guidance. The truth, point by point, was fastened in our minds so firmly that we could not doubt. The evidence given in our early experience has the same force that it had then. The truth is the same as it has ever been, and not a pin or a pillar can be moved from the structure of truth. What is she talking about, them meeting together? After 1844, some Adventists don't think this through. After 1844 is where the phenomenon of Ellen White takes place. I mean, we know that there was a place where they were all studying together, searching for truth, and when they couldn't arrive at the truth, then and only then, Ellen White would be taken off in vision or given a dream and make an explanation of that truth. That isn't in this history, is it? That's not in this history here, is it? No, it can't be in this history because she doesn't receive the gift of the Spirit of Prophecy until December of 1844. This phenomenon is the phenomenon that takes place after 1844 when they were coming together to study what the sanctuary was and where they're led to understand the Sabbath. She further says, that which was sought for out of the Word in 1844, 1845, and 1846. Here's where this phenomenon takes place. This is where they're understanding what ultimately gets put on the 1850 chart that we call the pillars. Here's where they understand the sanctuary, the Sabbath, the three angels' messages. From 1844 to 1846. And she says, after those truths were established, then her mind was freed up. It was never locked as it had been in that time period. So what happened in 1846 at the conclusion of that? Testimonies, Volume 1. In the autumn of 1846, we began to observe the Bible Sabbath. Okay, so here's where the pillars are established. Concludes with the Sabbath. We will deal with that in Revelation 14 at some point in time. The foundations are laid back here. This is the foundation. This is the pillars. Now notice in great early writings, page 74 and 75, speaking of this chart, she says, I have seen that the 1843 chart was directed by the hand of the Lord and that it should not be altered. But this same thought she wrote earlier in Spalding McGann, page 2. She says, I saw that the truth should be made plain upon tables, that the earth and the fullness thereof is the Lord's, and that necessary means should not be spared to make it plain. I saw that the old chart, here she doesn't call it the 1843, she calls it the old chart, was directed by the hand of the Lord, and not a figure of it should be altered except by inspiration. This chart can be altered, but only by inspiration. Who is it that has inspiration in that time period?
Ellen White.
Ellen White. Okay. In 1850, she speaks of this chart. She says, I saw that God was in the publishment of the chart by Brother Nichols. I saw there was a prophecy of this chart in the Bible. And if this chart is designed for God's people, if it's sufficient for one, it is for another. And if one needed a new chart painted on a larger scale, all need it just as much. And I left out the quote here, and that's all right. I can just tell you, she says it more than once. The reason that this chart is produced is because she has a dream that tells her to tell her husband to print a new chart. This chart is produced by inspiration.
While she has this dream,
why? She's at Brother Nichols' house where he's the one that publishes it. But the point is, this chart gets altered in this chart, and the only altering on this chart is that 1843 is changed to 1844. Okay. So in 1850, this is a way mark, okay. This is a fulfillment of Habakkuk 2, just as this is a fulfillment of Habakkuk 2. And if this is a way mark, then this is a way mark. Because Habakkuk 2 is talking about write the vision and make it plain upon tables in the plural. Both of them have to be produced in order for Habakkuk to be accomplished. Okay, now and 1850 is significant at the prophetic level in a lot of ways. All right. So, 1863. In 1863, we have the organization of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. And what was one of the primary motivations for making the Seventh-day Adventist Church a legal entity? What was the main motivation? The Civil War. In order to keep church members from being drafted into the Civil War, they had to be a legal church to qualify for conscientious objector status. So in 1863, that was one of the main motivations about bringing the church into a legal status, because the Millerites, they thought legal church organization was Babylon. So they had a big resistance to this as they moved to this history of 1863. Let's consider 1863. The Advent movement, this great controversy 611, the Advent movement of 1844 was a glorious manifestation of the power of God, but these are to be far exceeded by the mighty movement under the last warning of the third angel. See, when history ends, it's a mighty movement under the third angel. I'm on the top of page 9. But this is the Advent movement of 1840 to 1844. But what happens in 1863? The movement ends. And the church arrives. But when you get to the loud cry of the third angel, it's not about a church any longer. It's about a movement. Okay? Great Controversy 464. Notwithstanding the widespread declension of faith and piety, there are two true followers of Christ in these churches. What churches? The churches outside of Adventism. Churches that we would call Babylon. Before the final visitation of God's judgment upon the earth, there will be among the people of the Lord. Who's the people of the Lord? Adventists, okay. Such a revival of primitive godliness as has not been witnessed since apostolic times. The Spirit and power of God will be poured upon His children. At that time, many will separate themselves from those churches in which the love of this world has supplanted love for God and His Word. Many, both the ministers and people, will gladly accept those great truths which God has caused to be proclaimed at this time to prepare a people for the Lord's second coming. So there's two groups of people. There's Babylon, there's Adventists, And the Lord is going to pour his spirit out upon Adventists to call people out of Babylon. The enemy of souls, Satan, desires to hinder this work, the work of the latter rain. And before the time for such a movement, notice the latter rain is a movement. Before the time for such a movement shall come, he will endeavor to prevent it by what? Introducing a counterfeit. A counterfeit what? Movement. A counterfeit movement where? In Adventism. The movement that calls people out of Babylon is Adventism. And before such a time as the latter rain movement that calls people out of Babylon is accomplished, Satan will seek to hinder it by introducing a counterfeit movement in Adventism. In those churches which he can bring under his deceptive power, he will make it appear that God's special blessing is being poured out, though it be manifest what is thought to be great religious interest. Now what churches is he speaking about? Adventist churches. Multitudes will exalt that God is working marvelously for them when the work is that of another spirit. Under a religious guise, Satan will seek to extend his influence over the whole Christian world, over the Christian world. In a vision, this is the next one is Selected Messages, Book 1, page 204. In a vision of the night, I was shown distinctly that these sentiments have been looked upon by some as the grand truths that are to be brought in and made prominent at the present time. What grand truths? Anyway, what grand truths are you talking about? Yeah, but what's the one everyone remembers from this history? Okay, we'll read on. I was shown a platform braced by solid timbers, the truths of the Word of God. Someone high in responsibility in the medical work was directing this man and that man to loosen the timbers supporting this platform. Who's the one high in the medical ministry?
Kellogg.
And what was the truth that he wanted to present? Pantheism. So in a vision of the night, I was shown distinctly that these sentiments... Pantheism, that spiritual formation has been looked upon by some as the grand truths that are to be brought in and made prominent at the present time. I was shown a platform braced by solid timbers, the truths of the Word of God. Someone high in responsibility in the medical work was directing this man and that man to loosen the timbers supporting this platform. Then I heard a voice saying, "Where are the watchmen that ought to be standing on the walls of Zion? Are they asleep? This foundation was built by the master worker, and will stand storm and tempest. Will they permit this man to present doctrines that deny the past experience of the people of God? The time has come to take decided action." The enemy of soul has sought to bring in the supposition that a great reformation was to take place among Seventh-day Adventists. Here's the counterfeit reformation, the counterfeit reformatory movement. And that this reformation would consist in giving up the doctrines which stand as the pillars of our faith, and engaging in a process of reorganization. Were this reformation to take place, what would be the result? The principles of truth that God has given, that God in his wisdom has given to the remnant church, would be discarded. Done deal. Our religion would be changed. Done deal. The fundamental principles that have sustained the work for the last 50 years would be accounted as error. Done deal. A new organization would be established. Books of a new order would be written. Already written. A system of intellectual philosophy would be introduced, 1930. The founders of this system would go into the cities and do a wonderful work, 2013. Ted Wilson. The Sabbath, of course, would be lightly regarded as also the God who created. Nothing would be allowed to stand in the way of the new movement. This is the counterfeit movement. The counterfeit movement that opposes the movement of Revelation 18. The leaders would teach that virtue is better and vice, but God being removed, they would place their dependence on human power, which, without God, is worthless. The foundation would be built on sand, and storm and tempest would sweep away the structure. Sunday law is the storm and tempest that sweeps away the corporate structure of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. Who is authority to begin such a movement? We have our Bibles. We have our experience attested to by the miraculous working of the Holy Spirit. We have a truth that admits of no compromise. Shall we not repudiate everything that is not in harmony with this truth? So this is a movement up here, brothers and sisters. And in 1863, the Seventh-day Adventist Church is incorporated. The movement ends. And the 1863 chart is introduced here. Okay? And it removes the 25-20. And it's introduced by James White. Okay? I'm going to put this in the record because James White has been typified by King Ahaz in Isaiah chapter 7 and onward. And the first thing that, what's the first thing in chapter 7 of Isaiah that we learn about King Ahaz? Okay? He's stressed out, man. He's stressed out. In fact, it says that he and his people, their hearts were shaking like leaves on a tree in a wind, okay? Ahaz is stressed out because Syria and Israel, the 10 northern tribes, have formed a confederacy. They're about to attack. You're just little old Judah with Benjamin, which is even littler yet. You're under pressure, mental pressure. You're the king. How are you going to deliver your people from this onslaught of enemies? Okay, so in 1863, we find that, and we're not at proving it yet, but James White has been typified by Ahaz, a man that's about to set aside the light of the 25-20, Ahaz. But Ahaz is under stress. This is Sister White. I will hear a copy from another testimony written June 6th, 1863. I was shown that our testimony was still needed in the church and that we should labor to save others, ourselves, trials and cares, and that we should preserve a devotional frame of mind. It is duty for those in the office to tax their brains more, and my husband tax his less. Who's her husband?
James.
When's she talking about? 1863. Much time is spent by him upon various matters which confuse and weary his mind and unfit him for study or for writing and hinder his light from shining in the review as it should. In 1863, she's saying this man is suffering from mental overload. He's being hindered from having a devotional frame of mind. I saw that my husband's mind should not be crowded and overtaxed. His mind must have rest, and he be left free to write and attend to matters which others cannot do. Next paragraph. My husband has had much care and has done many tasks which others ought to have done, fearing they would, in their heedlessness, make mistakes which would involve losses not easily remedied. This has been a great perplexity to his mind. Next paragraph, I was shown that my husband should take time to do those things which his judgment tells him would preserve his health. Did he ever do that?
Yes.
He did do that. When?
74.
Why? He says, yes, he did do that. He did it in 74. Why did he do it in 74? Because he's confronted with strokes. He's so burned out by this time that it's actually killing him. But he didn't back away from that stress in 1863. So we have it in the record that in 1863, the prophetess has already been shown that he's in the same condition as Ahaz was when Israel and Syria were about to come down on him. He's stressed out. And Ahaz sets aside the warning message of the 25-20. And in 1863, James White, he produces the 1863 chart and sets aside the 25-20. Now in 1863, in this here, this is the National Geographic from May of 2012. May of 2012, National Geographic, eyewitness to the Civil War. And they go through the Civil War here. And this is a handout that comes in this magazine. Very interesting. It's about the Battle of Gettysburg is what it's focusing on here. It says 1863, the turning point of the Civil War. See, in 1863, the secular historians realize that 1863 was the turning point for the Civil War. And of course, in Isaiah 7, when Ahaz was stressed out, there was a civil war going on between Israel and Judah, between north and south. And a message was given to Isaiah in chapter 7 that identified when both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom were going to be scattered, when they were going to be made slaves. In the story of Isaiah 7, God's people are becoming slaves, but in 1863, the turning point of the Civil War, the slaves are being set free. And the leader of God's people in Isaiah 7, he's stressed out and he sets aside the 25:20. And the leaders of God's people in 1863, he's stressed out and he sets aside the 25:20. We're not dealing with that. We're just putting it in the record. But the secular historians tell us that 1863 is the turning point in the Civil War. Bible Echo, April 26, 1895, says this. Science and history cannot of themselves make men wise into salvation, but through the aid of the Holy Spirit, which, in answer to prayer, will be given to guide into all truth, science and history may be made of us of as a clear, definite light blending with that of the written, inspired word. Now here's a profound thought that ties in with the very premise of this study. There are lessons to be learned from the history of the past, and attention is called to these, that all may understand that God works on the same prophetic lines, God works upon the same lines now that he ever has done. We started with Great Controversy 342. God's dealing with men are ever the same. His hand is seen in his work and among the nations now. His hand is involved with Romney and Obama. Yes. Just the same as it has been ever since the gospel was first proclaimed to Adam in Eden. God never changes. Now notice what she says here. There are turning points in the history of nations and of the church. This is the turning point in the history of the United States, 1863. And it's a turning point in the history of the church. This is where they quit being a movement and become a church. This is where they begin to set aside the foundational truths, the 25:20. This is a turning point in the United States and the church. There are periods which are turning points in the history of the nations and of the church. In the providence of God, when these different crises arrive, the light for that time is given. The light for that time is given. What light was given in 1863? If you drop down to the quote below, it says, Seventh-day Adventists are handling momentous truth. More than 40 years ago, in 1863, the Lord gave us special light on health reform. There's periods that are turning points for the history in the history of nations in the church. That's 1863. In these crises, the light for that time is given. That's health reform. Now here's what she says. In the providence of God, when these different crises arrive, the life of that time is given. If it is received, there's spiritual progress. If it is rejected, spiritual declension and shipwreck follow. The Lord in his word has opened up the aggressive work of the gospel as it has been carried on in the past and will be in the future, even to the closing conflict when satanic agencies will make their last wonderful movement. What's the wonderful movement of Satan at the end of the world? Impersonating Christ. But the movement is the counterfeit movement. The counterfeit movement that's counterfeiting the latter rain. And it's called the Omega Apostasy. And the Omega Apostasy was prefigured by what? The Alpha Apostasy. And what was the philosophical authority for the Alpha Apostasy? Who? John Harvey Kellogg. What was he doing? He was taking the health message out of the church. At those different crises, the light for that time is given. If it is received, there's a blessing. If it's rejected, there is darkness. Oh. This light of 1863 has a direct connection to the Alpha Apostasy, to the satanic counterfeit movement at the end of time, if you will see it. So we've laid out briefly the prophetic line of the Millerites. We will begin to develop that for the purpose of showing that these two waymarks here have been marked in the other reform lines, because we want to put these two tables of Habakkuk in the prophetic reference of prophetic typology, however you pronounce it, before we begin to look at the truths on these charts. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have provided the light that is able to not only produce a change in character in each one of us, but provide us with a message that can be shared with those that we come in contact with. We thank you that you're ever the same, that you change not, and that we can have confidence and faith in how you're going to relate to us and your people as we progress on this path that's going heavenward, that becomes narrower and narrower and more restricted and more restricted. We need that faith. We want that faith. And we thank you that you are producing that faith in us through showing us your consistency in your prophetic word. We ask a blessing upon the work that we're doing with the live streaming and the recordings. We ask that you would watch over that work, place your seal of approval on it. In Jesus' name, amen. Don't forget www.the7thunders.net. Go and see if I'm misrepresenting what they're teaching in the Adventist colleges.
That was really good. That shows clearly what his mind was.